Three games in a row. That was our family board game night this week. And yours truly won three games in a row. I love Rummy Cup. I grew up playing it. And I was pleased to smash three family members for three games straight. Now, as we packed up, I was told that my wins had nothing to do with skill. It was all about the pieces I picked up. We all put the tiles in the bag, and we put the tiles all in a bag, and we pull them out as we need them. And so you can't see the tiles, but so as you pull them out, well, of course, it's up to chance. And of course, it was nothing to do with my skill. And that's apparently how I won. It was all about the tiles that I'd picked out and nothing to do with me. Now, of course, after winning three games straight, I was a little smug and I deserved to be spoken to like that. And maybe you're thinking life is a bit like Rummy Cup. Things are going well and it seems like the tiles we're pulling out are good. But every now and then we pull out the wrong tiles. We pull out a double. We pull out something that'll cause us grief, something that will cause our hearts to hurt. I wonder if you feel like life is like a board game and it's all about chance. Is that how you feel about life? Is that how you feel about your life today? And I want to say to you today, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, that life is not a series of chances. I think our passage today tells us that as we go through life, that as followers of Jesus, we are actually on the winning side all the time. Now, maybe it doesn't feel like it, but I think by the end of our time together this morning, you'll walk out the door and say with me, yeah, I'm on the winning side. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. That'd be a good place to start. And maybe you'd like to get the outline in front of you as well. I don't have a lot of notes there, but it gives you a little bit of a guide as to where we're going. And maybe you'd like to jot down some notes there as we go along. Now in this section we see Joshua's first battle. And he's the new general of this army and he's going to fight. And it's a great story, isn't it? Joshua has arrived near Jericho. This is the first city that they'll attack. And as this new leader, the one that the Lord has exalted before all the people, maybe you think, well, he's going to have a great plan on how to attack this city. Maybe he looked at his vast army and he thought, I've got a good strategy that I'm going to put in place. But before Joshua has any thoughts of how to win, we're told that Joshua is confronted by a man who had his sword drawn. And Joshua goes up to him and asks, are you for us or for our enemies? And it seems like Joshua is sizing him up, doesn't it? But this commander says to Joshua that he's the commander of the Lord's armies. And at that point, Joshua then falls to the ground in reverence, saying, well, what does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander doesn't answer the question. I don't know if you noticed that. But he tells Joshua that he's on holy ground. It's like when Moses went to the burning bush, and that was holy ground because the Lord was there. The Lord was present. And I think we should think that this man is the Lord's presence with Joshua. This is a theophany. Either it could be an angel or sent as commander of the Lord's armies, or it's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what a theophany is. So Joshua bows to the ground because he's on holy ground. And this presence of the Lord should assure Joshua that this battle belongs to the Lord. And he should remember that he should listen to what his commander has to say. And then the Lord speaks to Joshua in chapter 6, verse 1. He tells him how to win this war. He gives him the battle plans of how the Lord is going to win this victory for him. This is the Lord's battle. Now we're going to keep hearing that today. This is the Lord's battle. So he has this encounter between Joshua and the commander of the Lord's armies. We see that this battle is the Lord's. In verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, "I have given Jericho into your hands." The battle hasn't started, but the Lord says, "Well, the victory is yours. You've already won. This is the Lord's battle, and it's already victorious." And then the Lord tells Joshua exactly what he needs to do in order to win. Now, this is maybe where you'd expect them to talk some strategy. Maybe deceive them into coming out and then flanking them and then charging up. And then, well, there's none of that, is there? No. Instead, he says, walk around the city and make sure you follow the seven priests with the trumpets and the ark. The plans are to walk around the city. That's the battle plan. Once each day, and then it changes on the seventh day, and then it'll walk around seven times. And when you hear the long trumpet blast, then tell everyone to shout and the walls will come down. And we see all of that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. Now, this is an unusual battle strategy, isn't it? It's not the normal strategy we hear when going to war, but this is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord who'll fight this battle for them. So Joshua tells everyone to get organized for this battle. Now you can imagine the excitement they have as they get their swords out and tell each other that they're going into battle. They put their helmets on and their shields and whatever else they need to go into battle. And I imagine that there's a lot of them. We don't know the exact number. We know that 40,000 from the 2.5 tribes across the river came with them, but we're not told how many people are here in this army. But the point of Joshua is not about fear of the people, is it? It's not about fear of how many people are marching with Joshua. It's about fear of the Lord. The people of Jericho weren't afraid of the numbers of people. We've never heard them say, "Oh, you're too numerous for us." But we have heard them say how the Lord had gone before this nation, removing anyone in their way. And their hearts had melted in fear because of what the Lord had done for Israel. And as we look at this, we again see the same pattern we saw last week. The Lord speaks with Joshua. Joshua speaks to the people, and the people are again obedient. Again, a direct push for us to see that this is the Lord's battle. And he's the one directing and guiding them. And Joshua is Israel's new leader. So as Israel prepares to go into battle, Joshua gets them to march around the city following the ark. I'm sure it was exciting the first time until they went back to camp. And then day two, they would have done the same thing, walked around the city and then back to camp. And then on day three and day four and day five, day six. And you can imagine by now they're wondering, are we ever going to do anything with this city? And we see all that in verses 8 to 14. And then finally, on the seventh day, verse 15, they walk around once, then twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. And you can imagine by the seventh time, they're probably exhausted. All they want to do is go back to camp, maybe get some food. Once per day was easy, but seven times. Surely they're worn out by now. But as they finished walking around for the seventh time, the priest blasted their trumpets. Joshua commanded them to shout, and with the shout, the walls of Jericho fall down. And the Lord brought them down, didn't he? And the Israelites walked straight into the city and destroyed everything in the city. The Lord gave them the victory. The Lord brought down the wall. The Lord melted their hearts because of this nation. And all of this happened because of this nation's wickedness. The Lord sent Israel to deal with the sin of this nation. It's about God's judgment on this city. See, Israel were to be devoted to the Lord, and this city was a place of sinfulness, and so it was devoted to destruction. Now, this was the plan that God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15. God knew that this city would rise in its sinfulness. Yet this land was to be a holy place where people could come and see who the Lord is. And with an evil city like Jericho couldn't be a part of that. And so we see that everything is burnt apart from the gold, silver and articles of bronze and iron. All that went into the Lord's treasury. But everything else burnt. The city completely destroyed. In verse 26 of Joshua goes so far as to say that if anyone tries to rebuild this city after this judgment, after the tearing down of this sinful city, they will be punished severely. We're told that the foundation will be laid at the cost of their firstborn son. And it's a terrible prophecy, isn't it? But later on in 1 Kings 16, we find out that King Ahab rebuilds the city and it cost him his firstborn son. See, God's righteous judgment was that this city would be destroyed. And we need to remember that this is a righteous judgment. It's not genocide. It's not a picture of a vindictive God who wants to wipe out people without reason. That would go against what we know of the Lord, wouldn't it? In fact, this is where our theology helps us, isn't it? Because we know that God loves all people. His desire is to reach out and bring people into his family. So it would be wrong to think that God is out to kill everyone without a reason. And this is why we keep looking at Rahab and seeing how God brought her into this nation. We heard about Rahab a few weeks ago. She looked after the spies who went into the land and she was promised that she would be spared. And here we see again that she is spared. She's shown grace. But it's more than just grace, isn't it? Grace and acceptance, because she's brought into Israel as an integral part of the kingly line. She's brought in as family. And this picture of Rahab being brought into their family would not exist if the plan was to make Israel a pure and isolated nation. If they were to be a nation that would keep to themselves, to have a pure bloodline, then surely Rahab would not be part of it. They wouldn't allow someone like Rahab to be part of them if they wanted a pure, righteous nation made up of these 12 tribes of Israel. But this is what we see happen throughout Israel's history, don't we? People are brought in, and there's acceptance into God's family through faith. And then we also see that the opposite happens. That where there's disobedience and a lack of faith, the people of Israel are removed. See, God isn't about maintaining only those people who are born into the 12 tribes. It was always about drawing all people into a relationship with God. It was always about all people giving their hearts to the Lord. Now, if you're making notes, you might like to note down Deuteronomy 21. I'm not going to read it today, but in that passage, it gives us instructions on what to do when we encounter a beautiful woman after battle, and if a man wants to have that woman as his wife. And when you look at this passage, you see this which sounds terrible. How can you go into battle, see a beautiful woman and go, oh, I want that woman as my own. But as you see the instructions in Deuteronomy of how to lovingly bring this woman in, they're to let the woman mourn for a month. There's instructions on how to care for her. There's instructions on how to care for this woman as she's been taken away from all her family. And this is very different to what we see happening in the wars in history, isn't it? Where we see women treated badly, really badly, where violence and rape are used as weapons. But with God, things are different. God is concerned to bring people into the family and bring them in the most loving way possible. Now, it's an incredibly difficult thing to say, isn't it? Taking foreign women as wives after battle, but God wants them to come in. Not as slaves, not as commodities, but as an integral part of his family through faith. So when we look at Rahab, this is the response that we want from all those outside of Israel. A faith in the Lord which brings them into the family. And this is the grace we see as God received Rahab into his family. But as we go back to the battle, and we see this is an amazing battle, it's a battle that belongs to the Lord. What did the soldiers do as they marched around the city? Well, nothing really, did they? What did they do to make the walls come down? They shouted, they were obedient to what Joshua told them, but essentially it was nothing. See, this is the Lord's battle, and he gave them the victory. This battle came down to the Israelites being obedient to the Lord. This was the Lord's presence with them that made the difference. This wasn't a chance falling down of the walls. It was a deliberate tearing down of the walls as Joshua and those in battle were obedient to the commander of the Lord's armies. It's a win without fighting. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, is this how God works today? Often God works through people. That's the usual manner in which he works. It's often the case today that we see God using people to bring the good news of Jesus to those who need to know. As we look at how God works through his people, it's clear that it's not about the people, but it's about the powerful message. The powerful message of Jesus. The Lord could do these things without us. He could make himself known. But instead, he uses his people as a way to show how great he is. And when he does, well, it's a great display of his power. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. And if you want to look in your Bibles there, it's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, on page 1160 of the Pew Bibles. Be good to open that up if you've got it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it's talking about treasure in jars of clay. And verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Now, 2 Corinthians is talking about the gospel. It's talking about the good news of Jesus to forgive sins. And this good news is in each one of us, in us who are the jars of clay. But the message that these jars of clay contain is a powerful message. And that message is the power of God for salvation. So as weak, fragile jars go out with a powerful message, the lesson is obvious, isn't it? People come to know Jesus not because of the clay jar, or because of the clay jar's strength and might. But people come to know Jesus because of the powerful message that is proclaimed. We're the weak, fragile jars. The message is the powerful message that transforms. Now, as people who follow Jesus, we have a message that's incredible. When you think about how the Lord went before the Israelites and gave them victory with Joshua, and as we look into the New Testament and we are these weak jars of clay with a powerful message, as we share the good news, we know that it is God who will win the battle and not us. And I think this gives us great confidence to speak, doesn't it? It means we pray for God to act. It means we believe that the message is what transforms lives and not our weak self. Don't get me wrong, it must have been amazing to see the walls of Jericho just come falling down in front of us at the shout of the Israelites. To see the whole city given to the Israelites and they really did nothing. And as we look at the gospel, we can see something even more powerful than this. Because as people who are like jars of clay, we are weak and easily broken, but the message that we have is a powerful message, and it can remove someone's blindness from the gospel to the gospel. It can turn someone from serving themselves to serving Jesus. It would have been amazing to see the hand of God at work in Jericho. But let me tell you, we have a God who is working today. And he's not just working. He's a triumphant God who'll continue to win. And if you're looking at 2 Corinthians 4, then I want you to turn back a page to 2 Corinthians 2. And look with me at verse 14. Because 2 Corinthians 14 says this: "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." As followers of Jesus, we are being led. And the NIV uses the word captive, but it uses it in a positive way. We are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. We can't break free. We can't break free because we're not, because we don't want to, but because Christ has caught us up in his procession. We are his people, caught up in his work of being an aroma for Jesus. We are being used to spread this aroma of Christ. Another picture of what the gospel message is for us and of what the gospel message is for those who are perishing. It's a pleasing aroma and it's a powerful message that changed lives. And as we live our lives, we are part of this procession, aren't we? A procession led by Jesus himself, who died and rose for you. And we follow him and we obey his instructions. But look again at verse 14, because this procession of Jesus is triumphant. It's a winning procession. In fact, it's a procession that's already won. This aroma that we have is the aroma of life. It's the good news of Jesus that he has won forgiveness of sins for all people. But if you continue in this passage down to verse 16, you'll also see that this aroma can also be the aroma of death. Because as we speak the good news, for one, it brings life. It's accepted and brings life. Yet for the one who rejects it, it brings death. See, death is the result of rejecting Jesus as king. But yet it's the message of life as you accept the Lord Jesus as your king. And for us here today, if you've heard the good news and you've heard that Jesus has died for your sins, ask yourself, are you trusting him? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Are you part of his triumphal procession? So when it comes to ministry, which we're all a part of, it's not just for me, God leads us into victory. The battle is the Lord's. And we can look at the world today and think of all the problems that are happening. And we can feel hopeless. And if that's you, then you need to remember that you are being led by a victorious God. God is leading us into victory. Everywhere we look, there's problems. But God is leading us in triumph. We don't need to whinge about the world around us, because in Christ we have already won. When the commander of the Lord's army went to Joshua, told Joshua what to do, how did he respond? Well, he trusted and obeyed, didn't he? Trusted that the Lord would do what he says and obey the instructions given to him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Do you trust that the Lord Jesus has your life in his hands? Do you trust that he's paid the price for your sins? Do you trust that he's taken you out of death and has given you life? Do you trust that as you speak the gospel, God will act? If this is you, then it's time to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. See, that's what it means to be on the winning side. Knowing that God has gone before you, that God has already won. And what he wants from you is to trust and obey. So why not walk out of here today with me and say, I'm on the winning side because Jesus died for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that because your Son has gone before us and has won the victory over death for us, we ask that you give us the ability to trust you in your word, to trust you in your instructions, and that we may be obedient people who have hearts for you. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.